Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're continuing our study. We're up to verse 20. We're going to read through the rest of that chapter, verses 20 through 37 tonight as we continue in Jeremiah. And we read that long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord, the sovereign Lord. How can you say I am not defiled? I have not run after Baals. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced, they, their kings and their officials, their priests and prophets. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me, and not their faces, yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you, for you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Why do you bring charges against me? You've all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam. We will come to you no more. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent. God is not angry with me, but I will pass judgment on you because you say I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. God, what a powerful word. What an immensely strong confrontation to a stubborn, uncorrectable, defensive, defiant, rebellious people. God, we pray that we would not only learn of Israel's sins and her whoring after other gods, but we would learn from her sins that we would be kept from such evil and such rebellion and such idolatry. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation, a position in which it seemed there was no way out, that no matter which way you turned, you were doomed. You were going to be doomed to disaster. This is what I believe is the evaluation of Israel here in this text. This is where Israel is, and this is what Jeremiah is saying to her from God. And regarding that situation facing Israel, it's a situation that they had created entirely for themselves and by themselves. As God declared his intention to judge his faithless people, you have to wonder, how bad is it? Because you wonder yourself, if you know you're doing something that's wrong and there's a judgment, and you know there's a judgment in the scriptures about it, but you wonder, does this really matter to God? And Israel is the same way. Does it really matter? Am I going to get, really reamed out for this, or am I going to be able to bust free of this one too, like everything else I bust free of? See, Israel knew God. But they deliberately, they persistently turned away from God to the point that they had even lost God's word. But that was not all that they had done. Jeremiah 2:11 says that my people have exchanged their glory for something that has no profit. Verse 11. Israel exchanged the glory of the one true living God, which was, you know what? Their glory. It was their glory. They exchanged it for gods from which there was absolutely no profit. That was just useless to follow them. No benefit, because how could there be benefit? They have no life. These gods can't save anyone, and they can't profit anything, because they are absolutely nothing. And to make matters worse, this was not even the first time that Israel had done this. Directly on the heels of being delivered by God from out of slavery in Egypt, while God is giving Moses the law, Israel is melting their gold and their jewelry and making a calf to worship, saying, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And concerning this, listen to what Psalm 106, verses 19 and 20 says. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped a molten image. Thus, think about the words here in this in our passage, they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. And the results of their abomination are horrifying. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Their idols were their snare. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. I don't know if there's anything worse that's said about people in the Bible than this. Not only serving demons, but offering their children, sacrificing them to demons. And in response, that's in verses 27 and 28, but in response, about 3,000 men are killed. You can check that out in Exodus chapter 32, verse 28. Did Israel learn from this? No, they didn't. Time and again, they returned to the worship of idols. Time and again, they exchanged their glory. That is the glory of God. They exchanged it for worthless, useless idols that have no profit and only led them into deeper and deeper sin. Did the people of God ever learn? Listen to the Apostle Paul 600 years later. He speaks of God's people in the New Covenant. They're guilty of the same sin when he says in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things or the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed or praised. Amen. Amen. In the midst of this great sin, God, through Jeremiah, has a word for Israel in verse 19 of chapter 2. Your wickedness will punish you. It's funny to hear that. Your wickedness will be the punishment, will punish you. It will provoke the punishment. Your backsliding will rebuke you. See, whatever they thought they would gain, and they have to think they're going to gain something, well, you don't do it. You don't do something like that if you don't think there's going to be a gain. But God is saying to them, listen to the mercy in those words. He's telling them, this is your rebuke. This is going to be your punishment coming from this. He's warning them. Whatever excitement they thought it would bring, their evil and their turning away from God will bring only one thing. It'll bring punishment upon the nation of Israel, because they can count on no one. They never got it. They never got it in those days. They had no friends. No friends that they could count on. And they couldn't count on the enemies that they had, whom they hoped they could turn into friends. They wanted to use their enemies to help them and deliver them rather than God. Israel was committing one grievous sin upon another. They turned away from God. At the same time, they turned to dead, lifeless idols. And then they turned to the ungodly, heathen, idol-worshipping nations, the ones who had never exchanged their gods for anything else. Only Israel did this, God says. And yet Israel, having the one true God, being chosen by the one true God, being delivered by the one true God, and then deliberately and repeatedly rejecting God and turning to idols, hoping that their deliverance will this time be managed by the very nation, Egypt, that God had once delivered them from with miracles and powers the world had never seen before and has never seen since. And they are going back. Remember the rebuke? You want to go back to Egypt? Now they're going back to Egypt for deliverance. What is Israel's sorry state? What is it? What did Israel need deliverance from? We read that Israel had become prey. Pray for other nations. This is verse 14. The question, you see, is the very answer. Israel, chosen by God to dwell with his favor, his power, turns from God and becomes, in their turning from God, they become powerless. So that her enemies can stalk her with impunity as if she's a prey. She has no power. She has no protection. She has no deliverer. And she, due to her own actions in forsaking God, she is now helpless in the face of her enemies. And you know what God does? He allows this to happen. He allows her enemies to overcome her. So that, as he puts it, your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Verse 19. And God goes on to warn apostate Israel in verse 19 that they are to know then and see and realize, know, see, and realize how evil, how bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no fear of the Lord, declares the Lord, on a voice of an oath, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Your strength, you see, your power will be removed. You will become helpless in the face of your enemies when you turn from God. And everyone has enemies. We may not have enemies, as we heard earlier from Troy, such as David had, tens of thousands. We may have just one or two that are seemingly as powerful as tens of thousands as far as our life is concerned. What are we going to do with it? Where are we going to look for deliverance? And this is what God is saying. Where are you looking? Do you really want to look to Egypt? Do you want to look to Assyria to deliver you from being prey? Well, you want to look to me. As we've also seen, tragically, this is not Israel's first experience of apostasy. Nor is it their first warning from God. But once again, God reminds them in verses 20 through 24 of what he's done for them and what they have done in the face of his loving kindness. He says, long ago I broke off your yoke. I tore off your bonds. But you said, I'm not going to serve you. That's it. I'm not serving you. And indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. The language is, you almost want to say, kids, you know, be careful what I'm saying. Because it's so graphic. The metaphor, the picture of Israel's infidelity. I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me? He doesn't say, how then did you turn away from me? He says, how did you turn against me? Because turning away from him is to turn against him into a corrupt wild vine. Although you wash yourself with lye, a strong soap, use an abundance of soap to cleanse yourself from this infidelity and this filth that you bring upon yourself and upon my name. And yet, the stench, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I've not run after Baals. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you've done. You know what you're like? You're like a swift she-camel running here and there, or a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat, who can restrain her. You're saying you're a wild, uncontrollable, lust-crazed animal, my people. Any males that pursue her, need not tire themselves. He's saying, you're available for anything and everyone. That's what my bride, he is saying, has become at mating time. They're going to find you. Israel, you see, went off after every idol that was available to worship. It's like, maybe we can get friends here. What about this? Let's try that one. Okay, I'm up for it. Yeah, come on, let's go. It's Saturday night. What else we can do? Shabbos is over. No, you see, this is the life, the kind of life they're living. And in doing this, they're deceiving themselves into thinking at the same time, I don't really think I'm defiled because I haven't ran after Baals. I've kept myself from Baals. Verse 23. And in the face of very clear evidence to the contrary, Israel still claimed that we're faithful, God. Get it through that thick head of yours, God. We really are faithful. You know what it shows? It shows how easy it is to delude yourself while you're in the process of denying the God you are saying that you still worship. You are deluding yourself. You see it with people. You know it with your friends. You can see friends that you have that say, I'm okay. I'm okay with God. Everything's all right with me. And you know they're living in immorality. They're involved in drunkenness or fornication or a drug abuse. And everything's fine. I mean, God... it's okay with me, I'm okay with him. Or they start making it even more lower class level of way of thinking. It's like, the man upstairs is cool with it. And you start realizing there's no respect, there's no fear, there's no holiness involved in any of this. It's just a straight denunciation of everything that God is while pretending everything's okay. Why do this, Israel? Did God deprive you of anything? Were you lacking somehow something that was really important that you needed, you could only find from one of these pieces of wood in the desert? No, they weren't deprived of anything. They had everything, and they had more than all the nations all around them. Their want was a want of contentment. Oh, Paul speaks of this. Food and shelter, with these we shall be content. Their snare was their ingratitude. I don't have enough food, I don't have enough shelter, I want more, more, more. The theme song of our culture. I have just a little bit less than I really need. I want more. Instead of being thankful to God for providing them living waters that would flow out of their inner being, Jeremiah 2:13, they chose broken cisterns that held no water, also from verse 13. Israel's idolatry had become like lust. And maybe idolatry is a lust. It's a lust after gods that will consume your life and take over your passion, your thinking, your self-control, and everything you are. It burned in their hearts and left a gnawing craving for more. More. I just want, what do you want? More. More of what? More. So that their streets and their towns were lined with their latest idols. The more they had, the more they want it. Haven't you seen this with people? It doesn't matter how much they have. I want more. But you just got that. I'm not satisfied. I want more. Israel, in their deepening disobedience and idolatry, not only went after these worthless idols, she lusted after them. And she lusted after them to such a degree that God says that no idol can satisfy her lust. Verse 24. So we read in the next verse, in verse 25, that they admit, there's an admission here that they become helpless in the face of their lust. It's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. I love foreign. I love that which is worthless. That's what it's saying. Worthless and useless. Have you ever seen this? Have you tried to talk with a friend who's on hard drugs? Or drunkenness, or whatever the sin may be, or involved in a relationship that's immoral and illicit. Yeah, I can see it. I can't get out of this. I don't have the power and the ability to break it. Yes, you can say, you're right. But in Christ, you do. But we don't necessarily get into that confrontation with them. They may not let us, so get in anyway, whether they let you or not. They're on the road to hell, living like that. How far did Israel's whoring after idols go? God says that their leaders as well, those who should have guided them, those who should have warned the people of such evils, those who should have been standing there and teaching, listen, there are gods all around there. Stay away. Don't think you're strong enough to deal with their gods when you're not even necessarily showing the fear of the Lord to your own, the holy God of heaven and earth. They weren't. They didn't turn the people back. Instead, disregarding the shame, disregarding the sin that they were bringing upon the nation, they led them further into idolatry. Check in verse 26. and would say, they say to trees, this is the statement that is so audacious in its disgustingness. You are my father. And to stones, you gave birth to me. In other words, you are my mother. This rock sitting on the ground, you're my mother. Hey, mom, thank you so much for giving birth to me. That's what the language is there, describing their insolent disregard and disgust with God, that they go that far. And they not only said this, but they then worshiped those very trees and stones. It was not just an acclamation of their motherhood and fatherhood, but you're God to us. As if these totally inanimate objects, trees and stones, objects without any power of life, were the authors and the sustainers of their lives. You know what this is? You know what this is? Israel. This is Israel. It's embarrassing for me to say it. Honestly, that's the way I feel. They turn their backs on God. And yet when Israel finds itself in trouble, when Israel needs protection, they know that rocks, they know that trees can't help them. They know that the folly of crying out to rocks and trees is in front of them. They understand. So when they're in a fix, verse 27 says, they suddenly remember God. And what do? They cry out, arise now and save us. God has a word for them here. Where are your gods? You made them for yourself. Where are your gods right now? Let them arise. Let them save you if they can, since you're in trouble. You know what? You've got as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. In other words, hey, what are we missing something? Let's have another god. Let's make another god. Anyone got a nice rock? Let's make a god. They've brought disaster upon themselves. That's what they've done. And when in desperation and fright they turn to God to save them, God answers them with a question. It's beautiful. Asking them, okay, where are your gods now? Where are the gods that you made for yourselves? It's as if God is saying that it shouldn't be difficult for one of your many gods to save you. If they are anything, why are you looking now to me instead of to them? After all, that's why you made them and turned to them in the first place, isn't it? But underneath is the rebuke to Israel. Their idols are worthless. That's what God is saying. They're worthless without saying that. And you're worthless, he's saying, for thinking they could do anything. And he's angry. In his rebuke, he's angry. What is the value of all your many gods, since not a single one of them can save you? The even deeper question to Israel is this. Why would you want all of these gods made of wood and stone when you know that the Lord your God, the Lord God of armies, the God of heaven and earth, is a God of power? He saves and he delivers. What could possibly motivate you to forsake the God of Israel for worthless, empty wood and stone? At this point, God asks Israel why they will contend or grapple with him. Why will they feign innocence before him when he says that you're guilty? How can you pretend with me? What is the purpose of that, is what he's saying. The simple fact is that all Israel, he says, has transgressed. All Israel has sinned against the Lord. And the type of sin that is implied by the word that's used for transgressed, pesha, is a rebellion or a revolt. God is saying, my entire people, my entire nation has been in rebellion and revolt against me. And so he punishes them. And you say, that's great of God. So he has to punish. Doesn't everyone know, according to the latest psychological theory, that punishment doesn't work well and it has to be positive reinforcement? Oh, yes. Give them a timeout. Maybe they'll get it from that. I'm not arguing it's timeouts, by the way. I'm just trying to accentuate it, maybe not effectively at that point, my principle that I'm trying to say here. He was seriously enraged and he was ready and able to punish. He says in verse 30 that his punishment of Israel, though, is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. He's saying, you're a nation. I can't even punish you anymore. There's nothing I do to you that you get it, that you see what's going on, because both they and their children did not take correction. The entire nation, he is saying, you're all unteachable. You are all unreachable. Even his prophets, he's saying, my prophets are slaughtered by you. They challenge you, you slaughter them. You confront the people with a call to repentance and obedience, by you prophets, and what happens? You're dead. Verse 30. Yet God still, it's amazing, still does not abandon Israel. He goes on in verse 31 to urge them to hear the word of God, which means to obey it. He pleads with them to come to their senses, to think about and to remember that he has been a blessing to his people. He's not been a barren wilderness. A barren wilderness is a place where there is nothing. Just the whistling of coyotes at night. There is nothing. There's nothing of life in it. It's empty of any saving beauty, power, love, or anything. He has held, he's saying, nothing back from his people. So he asked them, consider why you rebel against me, why you completely rebel against me, and why, having been set free by me, why do you use that freedom to declare your independence? Why do you want to be independent of me? Saying, we are free. We are going to have nothing to do with you from here on out. You know, one of my grandchildren, as we were studying and teaching him about the Lord, he said at a certain point, he said, I'm not sure if I like God. He said, but why? He said, seems like he can be very mean. Well, you know, here is God. And it's God is a God of power, can be mean. He can destroy the nation from the face of the earth and doesn't. And doesn't. We're going to have nothing to do with you, verse 31. And then adds in verse 32 that the virgin, the bride, will have her heart fixed on her attire, on her ornaments of her dress, on her wedding day. And we'll never forget those things. Even more so, Israel, the bride of the coming Yeshua HaMashiach, should be remembering her glory, which is God, and the glory of God, and yet they deliberately forget God. They forget him for as long as they have been a people, and instead hope to be befriended by the nations and the gods of the nations all around them, even again going so far as to teach the nations their idolatrous ways, verse 33, not realizing that these nations never loved nor ever would love Israel. They didn't get it. No one's going to love Israel. That's just the way it is. But God loved Israel. That Israel was on her own among the nations. And in that capacity needed, desperately needed to trust God, but they wanted alliances with Egypt and Assyria, who could never, ever be helped or by these nations. Never. It was never to be. And the final word is that God has rejected the very nations that Israel hopes in. They were rejected by God already, and whose gods Israel embraces. He rejects them, they embrace their gods, the gods of those nations. But God sums it up very simply in verse 37. You will never prosper by these nations. Never. To put it in the negative, these nations are never going to do anything for you. Israel, what is wrong with you? They'll never do anything for you. At the end, you will have trusted in them in vain. There'll be nothing for you in this. And you're going to be led into captivity with your hands on your heads. You're going to be led in shame and disgrace, and this will happen not because of the nations. It will happen because of my judgment on you, because despite my repeated warnings to turn back to me, you maintain your idolatry, you claim that you're innocent of any wrongdoing against me, verse 35. So, is that the end of Israel? Are they, as we asked in the beginning, doomed by their own sin, no matter which way they turn? Because it seems like that at times, isn't it? I think that's why people often kill themselves. They see no way out. There is no way out. This past week, they've been asking on, you know, sports shows, this great football player who committed suicide 2 or 3 days ago, who just, no way out, No way out. That's what they say. But they don't even know that because he didn't even leave a message. Foundation for Kids, idolized in the city of San Diego. Boom, he's gone. A gunshot into the chest. Why? On some level, no way out. Yes, they were doomed with no way out. That is what the situation was for Israel. But they had and always did have a way out. And that was, even at the extremity, to turn back to the one true and living God. A way that remains open for every one of us here this evening. No matter how dire your situation. No matter even if the situation is of your own making. And thus you think it's worse because I did this. I got myself into this. And it's due to my own sin. That's okay. All of your own sin is due to your own sin. God can heal you, restore you, protect you, deliver you from any sin that you're capable of. Except the unpardonable one, and you don't even have to think about that because if you're concerned afterwards, you're not dealing with that one. The way is open, and it's open to always, to repent, to turn from your own efforts, and to turn to the living God. And with that in mind, just in a few minutes, I want to give you some things to think about that could be helpful. Think about the dangers of sin. Think about that at times. Do you ever think about the dangers of sin? See, it's good to think about that before you actually get into the sin. Think about the danger of sin. Sin always appears to satisfy. If it didn't, you wouldn't even be thinking about it. And you know what? It may momentarily satisfy. I can't remember the guy's name. I think Jim Baker, the guy who got busted about 25 years ago, who was building a theme park, with hundreds of acres of a theme park. And I remember something he said. He got busted from a thing with one of the secretaries in his ministry, a sex scandal. But what he said was interesting. I can't believe that all of this has come upon me. And what was it? 15 seconds worth of pleasure. Now, I don't mean to be crude in describing that, but he said that publicly on television. And it was a very interesting statement. He had no repentance there. It wasn't like he was saying, God help me. My did I sin? He was saying, wow, bad trade-off. But you see, that's part of it. Sin doesn't really satisfy. That's what he was saying, and that's the truth. Sin doesn't satisfy. It led in his case to destruction and destruction of his family, his ministry, his everything that he had. And it also does not ever truly satisfy. Instead, you know what it does? It creates more and more lust after it. In the attempt to satisfy. And the lust needs fulfilled craving, the fulfilling of those cravings. Secondly, you know what? In relationship to sin, the other thing is, we've read about it here as well, do not despise correction. Do not despise correction. The Lord repeatedly corrected Israel. He did it for their sakes. His goal, as verse 19 of Jeremiah 2 says, was that Israel would see that it is evil and that it is bitter for God's people to forsake the Lord and live without the fear of the Lord. That's what it can do. Israel refused correction. Instead, it answered back to God, I'm innocent. You see this in trials. If you ever just follow any of the trials, they go, I'm innocent. And, you know, the people know that. The people, let's say, especially the prosecution, often know exactly this person is totally guilty. And yet they have the audacity to say, I am innocent. They have a reason here, a reason there. Here it is with God. You see, it shows an absolute unbelief in God that you could say to God, I am not guilty. I plead not guilty. Well, all have sinned. And especially if you're before the tribunal of God as a people, as a nation, then as a nation you humble yourself. And you confess your sin. In the process of all of this and this refusal for correction, she's going to be put to shame by her enemies. Enemies that she would turn to while she was forsaking God. I'm forsaking God, so let's turn to someone else. The bottom line is this. Accept the correction of God. It's life to those who learn from it. And third, hear the word of the Lord. We heard that in the text as well. In Jeremiah 2:31, Israel is commanded, and the word is can be translated as to behold. the word of the Lord or consider the word of the Lord and possibly even extend it to hearing that word of the Lord, because you can't consider it if you can't hear it. Taking hold of the word of the Lord is life when you take God's word to heart. It's futility when you don't. Israel's meaningless emptiness, futility, Israel's judgment, Israel's failure was because of one overarching reality. I think it's this, her failure to pay heed to obey the word of the Lord who redeemed her from out of bondage and delivered her into freedom and space and a nation, a land flowing with milk and honey. Number four, trust in the Lord, friends. Because any other trust, and there is going to be another trust, if you don't trust in the Lord, you're going to trust in something or someone else. It's foolish and it's empty if it's anything else. As God says in verse 37, you will not prosper. To whom and to what do you entrust yourself? Your life will be empty if you entrust yourself to the gods of wood and stone and metal. You say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm sure of it. But you know something? There's the equivalent in our culture. I don't know what it is. I honestly think, since I continue to read all the contemporary psychology books that are popular, I want to see what's popular in this area. Since that was my training, that's my background, that's what I'm asked to do conferences about, I think psychology, in an almost deliberate sense, sees itself as the god of this age. Because we have the answers that unlock the mind. Answers that unlock the mind? You don't even know what the mind is. You're metaphysical materialists. You don't even believe in a mind. Thinking? That's a construct that's beyond your understanding. You are stimulus response oriented, whether you want to admit that or not. You're a black box with stimulus response connections. Okay, I'm being unfair. There are quite a number, who want to go further than that. But even in that, do they want to see where thinking comes from? The basis of thinking, the basis of the heart. They're teaching people, you can trust in psychology and psychology will heal you and deliver you. Well, it doesn't. Anyone who looks at it, anyone who evaluates it, the research shows it doesn't, and it can't because it's not God. And any of the other gods, whatever it is, I feel so good. You know, smoke and dope, or, hey, this drug, it was great. That's the way for me. No, don't. You don't need these things. God will empower your life in ways you can't imagine to get you through the troubles. The troubles can be the trigger for deliverance in a way that is beyond what you've ever had or imagined. If you entrust yourself to the gods of this age, to the psychological approach, to the medical approaches, to the pharmaceutical approaches that offer a type of salvation without God, ultimately you're going to be trusting in wood, hay, and stubble. Ultimately, you're going to be trusting in something worse in a sense. You're going to be trusting in yourself. And you can never, ever save yourself. Don't wait until your life is over to look at your life and to cry out with the preacher. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless because for most of us, because most who wait till the dogs of death are nipping at our heels, it winds up, you know what? Being too late. The only trust that is meaningful, the only trust that will ever satisfy, the only trust that will save is faith and trust in the all-powerful, all-glorious, all-sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then I would just wrap it up by saying this. What then? What then? Listen to God. Seek the way. Seek the way that God declares as prosperity. Seek the way that God declares as prosperous. It's not necessarily a prosperity of silver or gold. It's something far more valuable, which will make you far more prosperous. Something that is the prosperity of life, everlasting life, a prosperity of the soul in the face of trouble and death, a prosperity and satisfaction in the beholding and in the embracing of a Savior who delights in saving his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Let it be then that you come, even today, to know and to rejoice that you found rest for your soul in Christ. That you rejoice in this. It's your joy and your delight. And that through the blood of the Lamb, you know that your sins, both now and forever and before, have been washed in such a precious blood, as Peter says. And you're no longer a sinner under the power of a meaningless, lost life pursuing worthless things and worthless gods. But you are a pardoned sinner. You are free in Jesus. You are following Jesus. You are worshiping Jesus. You are declared righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus, in which you have believed and in which you have set your hope. May God make it that the hope of each one of you here tonight is set firmly, fixed fully on Jesus Christ, whom we love. And all we can say to that is, God, thank you and bless you. Your name be praised forever. Amen.